afternoon, everyone. Hope you all had a good lunch. I know I did. I really do enjoy our Sundays the way they are. It's always it's just a real blessing. In no way do I ever feel like Sundays are a chore or any type of problem at all, which has not always been the case as a pastor. There were times when there were aspects of Sunday that I utterly dreaded, and namely deacons meetings or business meetings. And but our Sundays here, I dearly, dearly love them, and everything is just wonderful. Yeah, say what? That's right. We don't have there's nothing to talk about, just the Bible. That's really all I want. I could. That's all we should be doing, and this is what ought to be our desire: is to study the Word of God, worship God together, encourage, fellowship, be together, and this is what we ought to be doing. And also this morning, the singing was spectacular this morning, and it sounded like you would have thought there were 300 or 400 people in here, you know. So our little bitty group, but it was good. It was vibrant, lively, and that's the way it ought to be. So. Yes, that's right. The angels, they were assisting us and helping us. So, all right, so our passage today is Deuteronomy 24, and we'll be a little bit different from our norm today, because we're going to focus on the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24, and then we'll be going to some other passages, because this portion of Deuteronomy deals with divorce. And divorce is such a prominent part of our culture, society today, not only in the world, but also it's prevalent in the churches as well, that divorce is very, very common. And so we need to understand, what does the Bible say about divorce, so that we as God's people can be faithful to Him and know what the Bible says for our own life, so that we walk in righteousness, but also so that we can instruct others in the way of the Lord and what the Bible says. So we're going to then read the various passages throughout the Bible that deal with divorce. And the chief passage in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 24. Then we'll go forward into Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and then 1 Corinthians 7. And just read those and deal with this topic of divorce from what the Bible says. Okay, so that we all have clarity and understanding on what the Bible says about it, because it's... again, it's common that in some way, all of us either know people or ourselves have been affected by this in one way or another. You know, whether it be a parent, whether it be a child, a relative, friends. I mean, you just see this. It's so common today. And it wasn't always like that. It's always been an issue. It's always been a part of this sinful world. But in our own society, it's much more common today than it was in the past. And so it's important that we need to understand this. And this is one of those areas that the church in days past really dropped the ball on by not speaking with authority and clarity concerning what the Bible was saying about this for fear of offending people and those types of things. And the same thing is being repeated in our own day concerning the sin of sodomy or homosexuality. The churches are not speaking with boldness and clarity concerning what the Bible says about this sin, and that pattern was already established when it came to speaking about divorce, because the churches in the 80s and 90s were not dealing with it properly in the way that it should have been dealt with, though the sin itself was being thrust into their face. It wasn't being dealt with rightly. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage and then look at these other passages as well. Deuteronomy, or let's pray, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we do thank you for your word, and Lord, we know that your word has been given to us, Lord. All scripture is breathed out by you. All of it is profitable, Lord, so that the man of God may be equipped and competent for every good work. Lord, that your word gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, it teaches us about marriage. Lord, it teaches us how husbands and wives are to conduct themselves within the bond of marriage. Lord, it teaches us about the permanency of marriage and how it is that when the two become one, they become one flesh, and that what you have joined together, men should not separate. Lord, we see in our own day that divorce is such a common thing Lord, it's in our face. It's everywhere that we look, everywhere that we are, we see, Lord, we find that divorce is just a common thing, a common sin. And Lord, whenever that happens, it's very easy for us to accept it, Lord, to not be shocked or startled by it anymore, to not see it as something grave or something that is against you, but Lord, just to accept it or to lighten it or mitigate it. And Lord, we pray that we would not do this, but that, Lord, we would have a biblical understanding and a biblical perspective, Lord, concerning marriage and divorce, and that, Lord, we ourselves, as your people, would hold to what is true and right. Lord, we pray that you preserve our own marriages, Lord, here within our congregation. Lord, that we would be men and women who are faithful and devoted to one another. Lord, devoted to our husbands and devoted to our wives, and that we would not be those who treat this institution lightly. Lord, as well, we pray for our children as they grow up into maturity. Lord, we pray that you provide godly young women, Lord, for our sons, and we pray for godly young men for our daughters. Lord, that they might enter into marriage and that they too might be committed to one another, Lord, throughout the length of their life. And Lord, that they would never divorce or separate for any, Lord, and that there would be nothing that would come into the marriage, Lord, that would lead to that. Lord, as well, we pray that you give us boldness and clarity, Lord, in our own day, Lord, to speak with conviction, to speak with clarity, Lord, concerning your word and what it says about a sin that is so prominent in our own day. So, Lord, help us to be faithful to you and, Lord, to show that this is not consistent with your will, Lord, that it is a sin that's worthy of death and that men must repent of it, Lord, and put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So, Lord, we ask for your help today. Give us clarity in our thoughts and in our speech, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Here, there's the regulation for marriage and divorce. Now, when we go into Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 19, Jesus will give more clarity concerning what it is that Moses is teaching here, right? Because the misinterpretation that was prevalent during the days of Christ was that divorce was permissible, that divorce wasn't a sin, because Moses himself gave regulations concerning divorce and how it ought to be regulated within society. Right? But Jesus shows that the right interpretation of that is not that divorce is good in the sight of God, not that divorce is not a sin in the sight of God, but because of the sinfulness of man, because he knows what kind of wickedness men will do, then there needs to be regulations so as to protect those who are innocent concerning divorce. And this is what Deuteronomy 24 is dealing with, right? It says, when the man takes a wife and marries her. So the man and the woman have come together. They become one, right? They're in a marriage covenant together. And then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her. All right. Well, for whatever reason, the man now finds an indecency in his wife, right? And this is not a legitimate indecency. This is not because of sexual immorality, but it's just for some reason he no longer wants to be married to her. He doesn't like the way she cooks, or she doesn't like this or that that she does. You know, also you see this commonly that a man will, when they're young, he marries the young woman, then they have children, they get a little bit older, and then he wants to trade his wife in for someone who's younger, someone who's prettier, someone who doesn't have the wear and tear of a life of bearing children and doing those things, and the man will forsake his wife of his youth and then go and marry a younger woman because of lust and because of those things. So here the man has found an indecency in her, and he wants to divorce her and send her away, and he wants to go and marry another woman. He says there that he has to write her a certificate of divorce and send her out of the house, and she departs out of the house. Here he's commanded that the man has to actually divorce her. He has to give her a certificate of divorce, showing that the woman herself is not still married, that she's not an immoral woman, she's not an adulteress who's going around looking for another man. Right? If the man himself is not going to honor the marriage union, then he needs to send the innocent party out, the woman, and she needs to be freed from this union. This union needs to be dissolved so that there's not other sins that come in, and she's not made to sin because of what her husband has done to her. Now, the corollary is true of this as well, right? He gives it here, and often the Bible will do this. It will speak just concerning the one party. In this case, it's the man who finds an indecency in the woman and sends her out, but the corollary would be true as well. If the woman found an indecency in the man that's not legitimate, and she wants to divorce her husband, and she leaves him or separates from him, right? Again, here we know that the society is regulated, and it is a society with male headship. In our own day, that is not the case anymore. There has been the rise to where this is not happening, and a man can divorce a woman or a woman can divorce a man, and it doesn't matter, right? Whoever wants to can do this, can initiate it, and here he's again regulating the way that this dissolving of the marriage union goes about. And again, when we go into Matthew, we'll see that Jesus gives the proper interpretation of this passage instead of the misinterpretation. So he sends her out of the house. He's commanded to give her a certificate of divorce. Right? Then she goes out and she becomes another man's wife. She enters into another marriage union. She becomes another man's wife. And then this other man that she's now married, he also hates her, writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. Or if he dies, who took her to be his wife? So the woman was married, the one husband divorced her, now she marries another man, and either he divorces her or he dies, so that she now is an eligible woman again. She's now available to be married again. He says, then the former husband, the first husband, cannot take her to be his wife again after she has been defiled. Right? That this would not be right and fitting in the sight of God, that the woman who was your wife and you sent her away for no reason, she married another man and now has been in union with him, has been in relations with him, that it's not right. It would be a defiling thing for you to now go back to your former husband and then be in relation with him again. So she's not permitted to go back to the former husband because that would be an abomination to the Lord. And it would bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So here, again, the key issue here is if one of the parties is wanting to divorce, then there must be a dissolving of the union for the sake of the innocent party, for the sake of the innocent party. Right now, if both of them are wanting to do this, then both of them are guilty. But here it assumes that the man is the one who wants to dissolve the marriage, not the woman, and he is sending her out illegitimately, so he's commanded to give her a certificate of divorce so that there is official legal document that shows that she is no longer married to this man, and then if she marries another man, he's not committing adultery with her, and she's not committing adultery with him, then it would be immoral. It would be immoral for the man just to say, all right, I don't want to live with you anymore, leave, and she's still married to him, but not living with him, and then she starts living with another man. Now she's an adulteress, but receiving the certificate of divorce was necessary because to protect the innocent party, to protect, in this case, the woman, from being accused and charged with immorality and with adultery. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's important for us to understand, in this passage, Jesus is dealing with a number of topics and a number of issues where he's correcting misinterpretations, right? It's important for us to understand there, because sometimes you'll hear people say that the Sermon on the Mount is a different ethic, or it's a different standard, a different law, a different morality, right? The Old Testament taught one thing, and then Jesus comes along in the New Testament and teaches a higher standard or a higher ethic. So the Old Testament permitted divorce for any reason, but then Jesus comes along and says, no, you can only divorce if there's sexual immorality. So there was one standard in the Old that is a low standard, and then Jesus comes along and gives a higher standard. That's not what's taking place in the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is dealing with is false interpretations, right? That what is being told to the people when he says, you've heard that it was said, right? You've heard that it was said from your false teachers, from your rabbis who are not teaching the Word of God properly. They've told you that this is what the Old Testament teaches, but he says, I'm telling you that's not what the Old Testament teaches. I'm giving you the true interpretation of the Old Testament. Right? So Jesus isn't inventing something new, but he's rejecting a false interpretation and giving them the true interpretation. And again, this will be abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19. But here he deals with it in Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let her give a certificate of divorce. Right? So whoever divorces his wife, let her give a certificate of divorce. Now again, that is true. This is what it said. That's what we just read in Deuteronomy 24. If the man divorces her, let her receive a certificate of divorce. But what they were concluding from that is that a man could divorce his wife for any reason that he wanted to. For any reason that he wanted to, he could divorce her. All he had to do was give her a certificate of divorce. But that's not what Moses meant in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and that's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5. He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Here he says, you cannot divorce your wife for any reason that you want. And if you divorce her, except for the grounds of sexual immorality. So if there's immorality, if the wife has been unfaithful to the husband, or the husband has been unfaithful to the wife, then the marriage can be dissolved, and the innocent party, the one that didn't commit immorality, is free to marry someone else without themselves being an adulterer or an adulteress or being an immoral person, right? But if a divorce takes place that is not on the grounds of immorality, but just for whatever reason, he says, if that is the case, then the divorce itself, the marriage itself, in the sight of God, has not been dissolved. Because if it is dissolved on an illegitimate grounds, God does not honor the dissolving of that union, but in the sight of God, the two are still wed together, regardless of what the state says, right? Regardless of what the society says. So the two in the sight of the society are divorced, but in the sight of God, they're still married together. Then the man goes and marries another woman, and the woman goes and marries another man, and what happens? Well, the two are still wed in the sight of God, so now you're committing adultery with her, and she's committing adultery with him. That's what he says here. That's what Jesus says. Right? If it's on any ground other than sexual immorality, right, he makes her commit adultery. He makes the wife commit adultery, and then if you marry the divorced woman, you commit adultery. Right, it makes it rampant and widespread. Not only is the woman now committing adultery, but the man that she married is committing adultery, and the woman he married is committing adultery. So it makes it immorality all around. And so Jesus is, again, it was said, right? It was said. Not it was said by Moses, right? But it was falsely concluded from Moses that this is the case. But I'm telling you what is true and right. I'm giving you the true, proper biblical interpretation. Now, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Now, this is one of the clearest and most extensive teachings in the Bible dealing with divorce. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Okay, so that's what's being taught. That's what's going around, right? Is it lawful to divorce someone, a wife, for any cause, right? For any reason. If the man finds some indecency in her, something that he doesn't like, right? Some aspect of her personality, right? Something that she does that gets on his nerves and he just can't take it anymore. He can divorce her for any reason that he wants. And they want to know, is this true? Is it true? Is it legitimate for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Now notice what Jesus says. He does not go to Deuteronomy 24 first, right? He'll get there in due time, but where does he go first? He goes back to Genesis. Now, in this, Jesus is showing us how good of an interpreter of the Bible he is. He rightly handles the word of truth, right? Because he knows that Deuteronomy 24 cannot contradict what God said in Genesis chapter 2. Right? And Genesis chapter 2 came before Deuteronomy chapter 24. So Genesis chapter 2 is the paradigm for which reason we have to think about marriage. It is the one that governs and guides us in the way that we think about marriage. And then we have to interpret Deuteronomy 24 in light of what was taught in Genesis chapter 2. And it can't contradict what was already established in Genesis chapter 2. And that's what Jesus will do and show them why it is that they don't understand the Bible, because they're making the Bible contradict one another, but it can't contradict. So Jesus is a good, faithful interpreter of the Bible. Shocking, right? He who wrote the Bible is a good interpreter of the Bible. He knows exactly what it means. He answered, "Have you not read?" Oh, notice that. That's a jab right there. Haven't you read, right? Aren't you experts in the law? And you haven't even read the law? This is, you don't even have to read that far in the law. All you have to do is get to chapter 2 of Genesis. It's right there, right? That's what he's saying to them. Haven't you read? How are you asking me this question and you don't know this? All you have to do is read the very first part of the Bible and it'll tell you everything that you need to know. It'll answer your question. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So in the beginning, God created male and female, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Now, again, this has bearing in our own day, for God didn't create two men. He didn't create two women. He created the male and the female. He created the man first, and then he created the woman out of the man, right? And she was there as his helper to complete him, right? He created the woman and brought the woman to the man. He made them male and female. He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Right? He goes back to Genesis 2, where you have the teaching, the establishment of marriage, of this union between husband and wife, which is the very bedrock of society, of all human relationships, is the relationship between the husband and the wife. This is the very foundation of society. And if you attack marriage and undermine marriage, the whole society is going to crumble and fall, right? The home is going to crumble and the society is going to crumble, right? So marriage must be preserved and protected. We have to know what the Bible says. This is the sacred union between a man and a woman, and we cannot let it be demeaned or degraded or redefined. Right? God is the one who instituted marriage. So man does not have the right to redefine it according to his whims and wishes, even if it's the highest court of the land, Even if the Supreme Court says that two men can get married and that's a legitimate marriage, or two women can get married and that's a legitimate marriage, or that a man can marry a dog, or a woman can marry a cow and that's a legitimate marriage, or that someone marries themselves, or he marries a tree and that's a legitimate marriage. It's not legitimate. It's illegitimate because it's contrary to what the Word of God says. Well, they'll say, well, we don't believe the Bible. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe, whether you believe it or not. God is the creator of this universe. He's the one that instituted it. He's the one that defines it. And man does not have a right to redefine it according to his whims and wishes, regardless of what the courts say, regardless of what the laws of the land say. This is God's word. This is God's world. He's the one that created marriage. He's the one that defines it. And he created male and female, one man, one woman, right? And he brought them together. Right, and even though Adam and Eve did not have mother and father in the sense that we do, right, he still gives their union as the basis for what is going to happen in the successive generations, right? The man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, right? And again, the corollary is true. The woman shall leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband, and the two will become one flesh. This union between the husband and wife will become a new family, a new unit, right? They leave their family, they leave their father and mother, which before their marriage is their closest kin, their closest relative, the relationship that the son is to honor above all other relationships on this earth is that of his father and mother. He's to submit to them. He's to honor father and mother. Also the woman, when she's in the household of her father and mother before her marriage, right? That relationship that she ought to hold in highest regard is that of her father and mother, and she should submit to them, obey them cheerfully, gladly, and joyfully. But when she marries the man, and when the man marries the woman, now there is a new number one. Now there is a new preference, and that is the wife for the husband and the husband for the wife. And that she now takes first priority. This is his devotion. Not that he never sees his parents. Not that he never doesn't have to honor them anymore. But now, by cleaving to the wife and leaving father and mother, he's showing that this is now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That the two have become one flesh. And now the husband and wife are a new family unit. And in due time, with the blessing of the Lord, then a new family will be formed that starts as a husband and wife, and then they have children, they raise up another generation, and then they leave the home and they get married, and you do it over and over and over again, right? And why has God done this? Why did God give us children? Why have we entered into this union? That we might present godly children to the Lord, that we might present godly offspring to the Lord. Now again, we can't guarantee this. Salvation is of the Lord. But we ought to do all that we can to ensure the salvation of our children. We ought to train them in righteousness. This is the way it should be done. A Christian man and a Christian woman coming together in marriage, living in harmony together, each fulfilling their biblical roles as defined by God, raising children in the fear of the Lord to maturity to be responsible, contributing adults who are godly and who walk in the ways of God. And this is how we ought to pass the faith from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. And if God does it, he'll establish our homes in this way. And God does that, right? This is common. This is how God often works in our midst, is through families, right? And it's no surprise, because he's the one who established families. He's the one who created the institution of marriage and brought the man and woman together. So the man leaves father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh, right? The two literally in the sight of God become one flesh, one person, right? This is why Paul says you should love your wife. The husband should love his wife, because if you love your wife, you love your own body. Whoever hated his own body? Whoever takes a stick and starts beating his foot and says, I hate you, foot? Because if you beat your foot, you're hurting the rest of your body. No one does that. Well, your wife is your own body. So why would you hurt her? Why would you do something unloving and hurtful to her, hateful to her, when she's your own body, your own flesh and blood? And the wife, the husband is your own body. He's your own flesh. So why would you say something to him? Why would you do something to him that's hateful and harmful when he is your own body? He says you shouldn't do that, but we ought to love each other as we love ourselves, right? And in this way, it's even a greater standard, an even greater standard for doing this, because the two become one flesh. Okay, so that's what he says. Verse 6, they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So what should be true is that when a man and a woman are married together, that they're married until one of them dies. The only thing that should dissolve that marriage is the death of one of the spouses. This is the standard. This is what God sets out in the beginning. And again, Genesis chapter 2, that's before sin entered into the world. This is an institution that goes back before sin entered the world. And this is the standard, and this is how it ought to be. It ought to be this way. A husband marrying a wife, or a man marrying a woman, they become a husband and wife, and they are married together until one of them dies. That's the standard, okay? And that's what Jesus goes back to Genesis chapter 2, to the very first marriage, to establish this. And if God has put them together, men should not separate. Right? If in the sight of God, the husband and wife are one flesh and are joined by a covenant in the sight of God, then no man, no mortal man, no whim of man has the ability to separate this, whether or not they say they do or not. Whether in the eyes of society, in the eyes of the law, they say, no, they're divorced, they're not married anymore. All that matters is the sight of God. So it shouldn't be done. Okay, so that's the standard. He goes back to Genesis 2. So then they say to him, okay, now here's the rebuttal from the Pharisees. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Right? If the standard for marriage is husband and wife together until one of them dies, then why are there any laws about divorce anyway? Right? Why is Moses even talking about divorce if God expects husbands and wives to stay married until one of them dies? But again, what is the law? When the law comes, who is it coming to? Is the law coming to perfect people, or is it coming to sinful people? It's coming to sinful people. And if God executed us for every sin, the whole world would die immediately. But God, because of his kindness, because he's patient, he does not immediately execute every sinner for every sin that they commit. Right? There are some sins in the Bible that God expects immediate execution for. Right? If someone murders another, God expects that man to be put to death. But other sins, God does not give the death penalty immediately for that sin, but rather, because of his patience, he regulates it in a certain way. Now, on the day of judgment, they'll pay for that sin if they don't repent. But he's talking about in this life, in this life. Right? If God executed every man who, and every or every woman who got tired of their husband or wife and wanted to divorce, the population of the world would reduce quickly. It would reduce very, very quickly. So because of God's kindness, he gave a concession to them and he regulated what was happening. But that's not because this is the standard or norm, but it's because of their own sin. And that's what this is dealing with. Right? It's the same with, we know that there's laws in the law of Moses dealing with what to do with a thief. Well, in the Ten Commandments, it says you shouldn't steal. So why do we need laws to punish people who steal? Because God told us we shouldn't steal. But his people aren't going to listen. They're not going to do what they're supposed to do. Yes, God said that it ought to be one man and one woman until one of them dies, but because of the hardness of the heart of men, they're not going to do that, and this is why it's necessary for there to be regulations so that the innocent party in the divorce isn't trampled upon. And that's what Jesus says. Why did Moses command one to give her certificate of divorce? He said, because of your hardness of heart. Right? This is not because God loves divorce It's not because divorce isn't a sin. It's not because God wants people to get divorced or to treat marriage lightly. It's because of your hard heart. He knows what kind of people they were. He knew that they would sin and that husbands would want to send their wives away for no reason at all. And so to protect the innocent party, he gave regulations so that they were not trampled upon. And that's why Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. This isn't the standard. This isn't what God intended. But this is because of your sin. And he knows what you're capable of. He knows that if you can't divorce your wife, you might go and murder her. Right? You might kill her to get rid of her. If there's no basis to divorce her, would it be surprising that people would do that? Is it surprising that the people that Moses was dealing with would do something like that? Yeah. Well, they're the ones that when he's up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments are making a golden calf and worshiping it. There's nothing that they won't do. They tried to kill him. So why would we think it's surprising that they might not want to kill their wife or the wife might not want to kill her husband? So he gives them this concession, not because divorce is acceptable in the sight of God, but because of their own sin and hardness of heart, God regulates the sin of man, and he does not immediately execute every sin with death, but with many sins, God gives a lighter punishment, though on the day of judgment, he will give the full punishment, which is eternal death, if they will not repent. And that's why Jesus goes back to the beginning. He goes to the beginning to establish the standard, and then he interprets the concession in light of the standard. You see how good of an interpreter of the Bible he is? And then he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So the only basis that Jesus gives for a legitimate divorce is sexual immorality. If you divorce your wife for any reason other than sexual immorality, or if a wife divorces a husband for any reason except for sexual immorality, and then they marry someone else, they commit adultery. They commit adultery. Now, if there's immorality and they divorce and they marry someone else, then there's not adultery, right? That's the corollary truth there. So if divorce happens, there's always sin. Unless the marriage dissolves because of death, there is always sin involved. Then the issue is, who is at fault? If it's the husband who committed the immorality, then just the husband is at fault and the wife is innocent. If the wife committed immorality, then she is at fault and the husband is innocent. If both of them have committed immorality or both of them are in agreement on this, then both of them are at fault. But whenever a marriage is dissolved, there's always sin. There's always sin. It's just an issue of identifying who is at fault, who is culpable, who has guilt, and then dealing with it accordingly. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And we'll start in verse 1. And here he's dealing with marriage and the relationship of husbands and wives. And then he turns to the issue of marriage, widows, remarriage, and then even what happens when a believer is married to an unbeliever. What should happen in these various cases? Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So here he's talking to them about something that they wrote to him. So they wrote to him with various questions that they have concerning how they were supposed to live, how they were supposed to live the Christian life. And he's telling them, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, this is dealing with fornication or outside of marriage. It's not right for men and women before they are married to, this is called fornication in the Bible. They shouldn't fornicate. So relations are exclusive to the marriage union, right? To the marriage union. So he says, it's good for a man not to have relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Right? Knowing what kind of people we are, knowing how we are driven by our desires and our lusts that come from the flesh, the way that God has given to fulfill this desire in a legitimate way is for a man to marry a woman and a woman to marry a man, and then they come together and they have relations with one another, and it's not immoral in the sight of God. So it's not right for them to do it outside of marriage, but the concession is, the way you deal with that is, you get married, and then, you know, the husband's with the wife is with the husband, and there's nothing to worry about. Everything's all good and great. Okay, verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there, again, he's saying in the normal relationship between the husband and wife, there should be the mutual meeting of these needs, the conjugal rights. The husband's body doesn't belong to himself, but it belongs to his wife. So he ought to give to her her rights, and her body doesn't belong to her, but to him. She should give to him his rights, and don't deprive one another, because he knows a lack of self-control is not good. You'll burn with lust, and you're married, so just, deal with it in the proper way. It's very, very easy. Now, verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, this is a concession, not a commandment. Okay, it's not a commandment. He's not saying this is what I expect of everyone, but this is what would be good for people, but only if the gift of God is given to you. I wish that everyone was like I am. This is the Apostle Paul, who was unmarried and also had self-control, right? He wasn't burning with passions and desires so that he was sinning against God either with lust in his heart or by committing fornication with women. He wasn't doing that. So God had given him a gift to have self-control and to live a celibate life for the sake of ministry, right? And it gave him the freedom, right? Because if he's married, he has to tend to his wife, he has to tend to his children and his family. But as an unmarried man, he has the freedom to go when he wants, go where he wants. He doesn't have to worry about taking care of his family. He doesn't have to worry about being in danger and dying and how are they going to be provided for. So it relieves him from all of the responsibilities and pressures that come with married life. Right, not that he's demeaning married life. Of course, married life is good. And this is the norm and what is common. But because of the need for the ministry and because of the unique position God gave to the Apostle Paul, he also gifted him with this gift of celibacy where he had self-control in such a way that he did not burn with passion concerning these lusts of the flesh so that he could give himself to ministry. And he wishes that others have this gift as well. And if someone does, that's good. But he says, I don't expect this from everyone. He knows that what is the common, what is the norm, will be for a man to marry a woman and for them to have a family and them to be and to have relations within that. Verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So unmarried or widows, those who are not married, he says it's good to be single as he is for the sake of ministry, but he says only if you have self-control. If you don't have self-control and you burn with passion, then get married. By all means, get married, and then you have a proper outlet for the passion so that you don't come under condemnation. Right? That's why he says burn with passion. Burn, it's a double meaning. Right, someone who has these passions, they're like a fire burning within him. But if he gives into those passions, he's going to burn in hell. So he says it's better for you to get married and have a proper biblical God-ordained outlet for the passion than for you to not be married and then commit sin against God, because then you're going to burn in hell. So if you don't have self-control, then get married. That's what he's saying. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So to the married, his expectation is that they should not get divorced. even if there is a separation, which is not ideal, but even if it happens, he tells the wife and the husband that they should not get remarried. They should remain devoted to their marriage. If they are married, then they ought to stay married. And this is what he expects of them. Verse 12. Now, in verse 10, I take 10 and 11 to be to the married believers, where both couples are believers. Both the husband and wife are believers. Verse 12 through 16 is one believer and one unbeliever, okay? Verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. You know, when he says, I, not the Lord, he's not saying that this isn't the word of God. But what he's saying is that what this principle that he's about to lay out is not found anywhere else in the Bible. This is not found in the prophets, but this is what is obvious, and this is what is the word of God. So it's not that he's saying that this isn't from the Lord, but he's simply saying, I'm telling you this on my authority as an apostle. I'm not deriving this from one of the prophetic writings, right? As all these other things are, but this is something that the Lord has revealed to me, and I'm telling you that this is the way it is. He speaks on the authority as an apostle. So to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be clean, but as it is, or your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. If there is a marriage where the husband is a believer and the wife is an unbeliever, or the wife is a believer and the husband's an unbeliever, which this happens many times, especially when you have two people who are unbelievers who get married and one of them converts and the other one is still unconverted. Okay, what are they supposed to do? Right? We know that if we're a believer and we're single, we should not be unequally yoked. So a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Right? But if two people are unbelievers and they get married and then one converts, then what are they to do, right? How are they to deal with this? Because now this believer is married, is united in human relationships. Their closest partner is someone who's an unbeliever. Light is married to darkness, right? A child of God is married to a child of the devil. What are they to do? Well, he says, if the unbelieving partner consents to live with you, if the unbelieving partner tolerates you and says, you know, I don't want to follow your faith. I don't want to worship as you do or have the faith that you do, but I love you and you're a good wife and I want to stay married to you and I'm going to be faithful to you and I'm going to provide for you and I'll do those things. And I don't mind if you worship God and you can go to church, but I'm not going to go with you, but I still want to be married to you. Then she should stay married to him. Or if it's the other way, if the husband is devoted to the things of God and the wife has no interest in those things, but she loves him and she, in a general way, is faithful to him and devoted to him, then he shouldn't divorce her. Even though they're an unbeliever, they should stay together because you don't know. Maybe God will use the believing wife to convert the unbelieving husband. Or maybe God will use the believing husband to convert the unbelieving wife. And then what about the children, right? If they're married, the expectation is that they have children. How are the children going to be made clean unless the believer is there, right? How are they going to be taught the things of God unless the believing wife is there to teach them the things of God, right? This is as it was with Timothy, right? It doesn't mention Timothy's grandfather and father, but it mentions his grandmother and his mother as the ones who taught him the faith. They made him clean by teaching him the word of God. And this is what he says here. So if they consent to live with you, then you should live with them. However, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For you do not know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or you do not know, husband, whether you will save your wife. If the unbelieving partner says to the spouse, the husband is an unbeliever, the wife is a believer, and he says, if you follow Christ, if you become a Christian, then I'm leaving you. I'm going to divorce you. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm throwing you out of the house if you become a believer. Then let him go. let him go. Isn't it better to serve God than man? We should fear God and not man. Or if the woman says to the husband, I won't tolerate this. I won't be with you if you're a Christian. If you're going to do those things, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm leaving you. He says, then let them go. Let them go and let them go their way. You're not bound to them anymore. So if they will not tolerate you because of your faith, not because you're a jerk and not because you're being a derelict and not doing your duty, right? A Christian husband ought to be the best husband in the world. Amen. A Christian wife ought to be a great wife, right? And an unbeliever would be lucky to have them. But if they can't tolerate their righteousness, their faith, their worship of God, their delight and desire in the things of God, and they say, I can't tolerate this, I don't want you around, and they throw them out, then go your way. If they separate, then let it be. And he says, now you're no longer enslaved, meaning you're not bound to them in marriage anymore. And I take it to be that that person then is free to marry another person, to marry a believer now and to be united in that way. I would see that as similar to Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, where he says there, we can look at that, that the here, it's dealing with the issue of death, but I would say death, immorality, and the separating of an unbeliever from a believer, those are the three biblical bases for the dissolving of a marriage, okay? Romans chapter 7, verse 2, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Right? When there's not a legitimate basis, then we're bound by the law to the marriage. The only legitimate basis for the dissolving of a marriage is death. Sexual immorality, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, in Matthew chapter 19, and then here, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, an unbelieving spouse separating and leaving a believing spouse because of their righteousness, because they don't want to have anything to do. And he says, let them go. And he says, you're no longer enslaved to them. So I would take it those to be the three reasons for there to be a dissolving of a marriage. Death, in which case there is no sin. Sexual immorality, in which case there is sin, and the separating of an unbeliever from a believer, in which case there's sin on the part of the unbeliever. So these are the biblical passages that deal with the teaching on marriage and divorce thoroughly and clearly. And it's obvious here that what God expects of us, right? If we're all Christians, right? We all claim to be children of God. Then we should be devoted to our marriages. Right? We should be devoted to our wives. We ought to be devoted to our husbands. Right? And God has put us together. Men should not separate it. And if you dare take a vow before God, do not delay in keeping your word. Do not delay in fulfilling your vow. And when we all were married, did we not take a vow before God? Did we not swear before God and before a whole host of witnesses that we were going to be committed to this person until death did us part? And if that is what we have entered into, if this is what we have agreed to do, then that's what we ought to be faithful to do. We ought to be faithful, and we should not treat marriage lightly or so quickly walk away. But we should be devoted to one another through thick and thin, right? Through the good times, especially in the bad times, right? And there will be difficulties, but with the help of the Lord, we can overcome those things. And the two can live together, and there can be harmony and happiness in the home, and then there can be children that are a blessing from the Lord, and we can raise them in that environment, and that is a good and pleasing thing in the sight of God. So our marriages ought to be pleasing in the sight of God. And it is one of the chief ways that we show our righteousness and that we worship God and show our devotion to God is in the home, right? In the home. The two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Our closest neighbor, my closest neighbor is Amy. Her closest neighbor is me. And this is the case with any of us who are married. Our closest neighbor is our spouse. So the second greatest commandment, we begin to fulfill that first and foremost in the home toward our spouses, toward our children, and then we work our way out from there. So that ought to be a place where our obedience to God and to where our righteousness shines like the noonday, like the noonday sun. We'll finish with Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "In this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." Right, here they are, offering their crocodile tears to God, weeping, groaning, moaning. Why won't God accept our offerings? Right? Look, we're doing everything that God told us to do. We're coming and we're offering our offerings to the Lord. Why is he not listening to us, they say. But you say, why does he not? "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." God is a witness between you and your wife. He saw it. You entered into that marriage. You said that you would marry this woman till death did you part. But now you've been faithless to her. You've been faithless to her, though she is your companion from youth and your wife by covenant before God. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. You see how ridiculous it was for Jesus to have to deal with these things in his day? Malachi already dealt with it. 400 years before Jesus came, Malachi's already telling them, don't be faithless to the wife of your youth. So why are they teaching in Jesus' day that you can give a certificate of divorce for any reason? Malachi understood that when Moses said that in Deuteronomy 24, he wasn't saying that we could be faithless to our wife. He's telling them in his own day, you better be faithful to your wife, and this is why God is judging you because of these things. "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless." Now, this is one of the areas where I think the ESV has a miserable translation of the original and what it says. Many of your Bibles will say God hates divorce. He hates it. So we ought to hate it as well. And we ought to then be faithful, call others to be faithful. And if we know people that have been divorced, then we should tell them that they need to repent. It's not the unpardonable sin. God will forgive it. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover it. And we should tell them that this is what the Bible says. It is a sin. You need to repent of it. Repent of it. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then from that day forward, do whatever you can do to make it right. And from that day forward, live in righteousness and faithfulness before the Lord. So this is what we ought to do. Let's be committed to doing these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and Lord, how it does teach us so clearly. Lord, it is not dealing with things that are impractical. Lord, it's not dealing with things that have no bearing in this current world or on our current life. Lord, though we know the Bible was written so many thousands of years ago, Lord, it seems like it was written to a culture and to a people that are very different from us. And yet, Lord, we see that what it's dealing with, Lord, is relevant even in our own day. Lord, for we know that human nature does not change. We know that men are the same today as they were thousands of years ago. The same sins are prevalent in our society that were there in theirs. Lord, as well, we know that you do not change. Lord, your righteousness does not change. Your standard, Lord, it remains fixed and permanent for all time. So, Lord, what you required of people in days past, Lord, you still require in our own day. Lord, that we would be faithful to our wives, and that our wives would be faithful to their husbands. Lord, that our homes would be places of commitment and faithfulness, of love. Lord, where there would be harmony and peace and happiness in the home. Lord, help us as men, Lord, to be faithful to you, to be godly. Lord, to lead our homes in righteousness and truth. Lord, we pray that you give to our wives, Lord, a humble and a gentle spirit. Lord, that they would be like Sarah, Lord, and that they would be righteous in the way that they Lord, live toward their husband in the way that they live toward their children. Lord, establish our homes in righteousness and faithfulness to you. Lord, as well, we pray that you would raise up another generation among us. Lord, that you would give to us godly offspring. Lord, that another generation might fear you and sing your praises. And then, Lord, we pray for our own children. Lord, that you would, in due time, Lord, provide for them a godly spouse. Lord, that they might enter into a godly union. And, Lord, that they might raise another generation of godly offspring. Lord, we pray that you establish our homes in this way. Lord, for your glory and for our good. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.